Recently, we've been impressed by the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, where Paul describes two powers that are unseen that operate in the lives of believers. One is a power that produces good. Unfortunately, the other is a power that produces bad, produces evil. The greatest power, of course, is the power of the Holy Spirit. Each believer, everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. That glorious person, that great person, is the power to fulfill every Christian privilege and every Christian responsibility. And Paul refers there to the fruit of the Spirit and mentions nine different features. He mentions many, many evil features of the flesh, not by any means an exclusive list. Many, many more features are mentioned in other parts of the Bible. But it can be easily seen that if the believer doesn't live in the power of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, he will soon express this other power that is so hateful to God, and we are very thankful it has become so hateful to us. I think as we go on in the Christian life, we learn the depravity and the corruption of fallen nature, and we learn to abhor the features that come into expression, not in other people, in ourselves. The thoughts that come into our hearts and into our minds, and the desires that the flesh promotes, and we begin to abhor this awful thing because we know it is contrary to the holy promptings that the Holy Spirit gives to us. Now at Norwich we were speaking a little about love in different portions of the Word of God to see how love is the fruit of the Spirit. And there's a tremendous amount said about love in the Scriptures, and we want to pursue it a little further tonight. And the heading I would give to my subject is Love and Its Companions, because in all the portions that I've read to you, not only is love mentioned, but it's linked with other features, and they're all extremely important in the settings that we find them. So we begin in chapter 1. Paul is writing to his young friend Timothy, and this young man was showing the greatest possible promise in the Christian life and testimony. And I think it's evident from Paul's writings that Paul was beginning to place a tremendous trust in this young man, that he saw in him the promise that was there, the potentiality, saw that he had the same kind of desires that Paul had, and so he instructed him as to the pathway of obedience. Now he's writing to him about a specific matter, an assembly at Ephesus. We read in the Acts of the Apostles how Paul went there, how persons were converted, and an assembly was formed, and that assembly had a great place in the heart of the apostle. And we read in Acts chapter 20, Paul instructed them as to the approaching evil and as to the danger of false teachers and all the elements of, elements of opposition that would be expressed there. And so Ephesus had a great place in the heart of the apostle. Now he's writing to young Timothy. Timothy, I want you to go to Ephesus. There are evil teachers there. They are bringing in features that are wrong, bad teaching. And I want you to go there and check it. Not only check the bad teaching, but present proper teaching. And so he says in verse 5, now the end of the commandment is love. And we find this threefold reference, love out of a pure heart, and out of a good conscience, and of faith and faith. There are love's companions. Now, these bad teachers, emphasizing the law. Now, the law always demands a kind of behavior that involves a great deal of thinking, don't do this and do that, and involves a great deal of outward manifestation and works. And we read often in the New Testament about the works of the law. And it put an emphasis upon what I can do, what you can do. The law is demanding something from us. Now you can see that to counteract this, Paul says, Timothy, the most important thing is what is inward. A good conscience, faith unfeigned, love from a pure heart. If we are right inwardly, then we'll be right outwardly. But the fact that we're having a great deal of activity is not necessarily an indication that we're right inwardly. A brother was pointing out to me recently, he had been reading a tract about declension amongst the people of God. And this brother said an astounding thing. He said one of the first indications of declension amongst the people of God is a tremendous activity, a desire to overcome the weakness by doing something. And you know, to begin with, you say, well, that's not right. Surely Christians should be busy. Surely Christians should be active. Surely they should be doing something. And of course, that's perfectly true. There are many scriptures that indicate this. Book of Haggai, for instance. But then, when you think of it, that we feel so weak, we must do something about it. We'll do this, that, and the next thing. Well, no, that's not the right way to go about it. If things are weak, the first thing to do is to get down on our knees and confess the weakness and the failure and seek guidance from the Lord to remedy the things that are wrong, the things that are causing the weakness, and then cry aloud to the Lord to provide the remedy. Now, it seems to me that that's the proper way. Not to think that by our efforts, by our activities, we can remedy the situation. Of course, in other contexts, we find there's an emphasis upon what, and that is when the heart is right, and when the spirit is right, and people are working to a grand objective, then the word is, of course, work, and work hard. Seems to me that Paul here is emphasizing what is really necessary to combat what is evil. Love, and they're emphasizing this, and remember, that's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, and it expresses itself in the Spirit's power. So this love is coming from the inwards. Love out of a pure heart, that's the first thing. Now you might ask, what does a pure heart represent? First of all, I believe that every believer has a pure heart. Acts 15, I think it is, tells us that their hearts were purified by faith. That's the initial work of redemption in the life of the believer, and their hearts are purified by faith. But then there's something more. As we go along in the Christian life, our desires, our motives have to be pure. They have to be preeminently for the glory of God and for Christ and for the blessing of each other. And so I believe here it is, a pure heart indicating right motives. Beginning to work with the right ideal in mind. There's no question at all as to what Paul presented to the Ephesians in all the teaching that he gave to them as to the formation of the church, and no distinction between Jew and Gentile, and no social status, no national status, or any other kind of status. They were all one in Christ Jesus. And pure love, or love from a pure heart in the power of the Holy Spirit, will go a long, long way to preserve these wonderful features amongst the people of God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of our activity. It's the fruit of a divine person operating in our lives and producing the proper features. Then it says, love out of a good conscience. Now that's a word that we hear a great deal. If someone is rebuked because of a certain way of life and behavior, I've got a good conscience about it. And then someone might do the exact opposite. I've got a good conscience about it. Well then, we have to examine this expression, a good conscience. What does it mean in the Word of God? Does it mean that you can have your opinion about a certain thing, and I can have my opinion about that same thing, and be diametrically opposite? Is that possible? And both of us have a good conscience? Surely not. If it's in relation to the truth of God, we can't present our consciences as the guide in the matter. A good conscience, as far as Scripture is concerned, is a conscience that's enlightened by the Word of God. That's the guide for the believer in all situations. Not my conscience, because I might not be very intelligent as to this matter in hand. And simply because I say I have a good conscience about it, that's no indication that the matter is right. It's my understanding of the matter. So when there is any difference in whatever problem it might be, we bring the matter to the Word of God. And it's a good conscience when that conscience is governed by the Word of God. You see, Adam received a conscience immediately in the garden when he had sinned. His eyes were open, and he knew what was good, and he knew what was wrong. Well, he was enlightened. But then as we go on in the history of man, we find that his conscience gets dulled because of sin and self-will. And so when we come to the New Testament, we find many references to good consciences, and I believe in every occasion, it is what I've said, a conscience enlightened by the revealed will of God and a desire to follow it. So never, not one of us, may we never take our consciences as a guide for our lives. A conscience is always a check, not necessarily a definite guide. Our conscience will tell us what is wrong. When our consciences are enlightened by the Word of God, it will also point us to what is right, again, when it's enlightened by the Word of God. So Paul is saying, may the love that is expressed in contrast to the works of the law, may it be from a good conscience, an enlightened conscience. What a wonderful thing to find that amongst the saints of God. Then he says, faith unfeigned, not hypocritical. I suppose the Pharisees, they prided themselves that at that time they were the greatest exponents of the law. And all the meticulous following of the traditions of the elders, all the niceties that they presented in their lives, the fine points that the law demanded, they were really wonderful exponents of it, and they prided themselves in it. But behind it was a mass of hypocrisy. The Lord Jesus, he warned the disciples that they weren't to be like the Pharisees. They weren't to go in their way. Their righteousness was to exceed that of the Pharisees. And they weren't to be marked by the leaven of the Pharisees, which said to them, Lord, is hypocrisy. Now, love from faith unfeigned is love that is trustworthy, reliable, and produces good results. You see, this is a tremendous love. It's the fruit of the Spirit, without question. But it's operating from the inward, the inmost part of the believer, what the Scripture calls the inner man. And in the power of the Spirit, the pure heart, the good conscience, the faith unfeigned, all this is to operate amongst the people of God, rather than this activity of the law, which demanded and bore burden, made burdens for the saints to bear, all that kind of thing. No, as Paul says, that's out. Get this other thing in operation. You put that upon them, Timothy. And if you teach them that, there certainly will be some blessing. Now we move down a little. We come to verse 14. And Paul's speaking about himself, what he was before he became converted. He says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Here are the companions of love in relation to Paul's personal need. And his need is our need. He got converted. Thank God we have been converted. He had a great need, so had we. And these same things that he mentions were operative towards us and in our lives, and we praise God for it. Not one of us will become an Apostle Paul. He was a chosen vessel. The kind of life that man led and the success in his life as a servant of the Lord indicates the unique character of his service, what a man he was, and how devotedly he served the Lord. But the same features that brought blessing into his life, praise God, have brought blessing into our lives. And look what it says, the grace of our Lord, exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now this love, of course, has come from the Lord Jesus. It's not something that's operating in us. This is the sovereign love of the Lord. He loved us, and he gave himself for us. He loved Paul. Paul said so. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It's not so much the fruit of the Spirit here. I was drawing attention to the companions with love in connection with a person's need. And what tremendous resource. The grace of our Lord, exceeding abundant. Not just a little pouring in of grace, but an exceeding abundant supply of grace to meet a tremendous need. And Paul didn't deserve favor, did he? His great desire was to stamp out the name of Christ. His great desire was to persecute the saints of God. He didn't deserve grace. No wonder, he says, it was exceeding abundant towards him. What a wonderful supply of grace was operating towards Saul of Tarsus when he was stopped on the way to Damascus and he was turned about and became such a wonderful servant of the Lord Jesus. And faith, my, how that man's eyes were turned away from Judaism and from Moses and the law and all that pertained to the traditions of Judaism. I was turned away to look up and see a man in the presence of God, a man that controlled his life from that moment onwards. Paul had faith in Christ Jesus. And what a difference it made in his life. What a man he became. The arrogant, injurious blasphemer became a meek and gentle and forbearing man, a man of kindness and love. What a change in his life. Are there changes in our lives? Are we different from what we were? Are we making progress in the knowledge of the Lord? Is Christ being formed in our lives? Are we standing still? Is there no progress in our lives? Then I believe it would indicate that we haven't really appreciated the exceeding abundance of grace that operated on our behalf. It would indicate there's something wrong with our faith. There's something too wrong with this love. Nothing wrong from the Lord's side, but perhaps something wrong with our side, that we don't show the devotion and the love and affection that we should towards the one who loved us and gave himself for us. What a wonderful scripture. Those companions of love, faith and abundant grace operating on behalf of Paul, as I've said already, and I'm sure you all agree with me, praise God, that it has operated on our behalf
and we are saved, we are converted, we are blessed, we are on our way to glory, and we have a wonderful privilege of representing the Lord until he comes for us. Now I read verse 15, chapter 2, not to draw attention specifically to this matter that Paul refers to, she shall be saved in childbearing, but the end of the verse seems to refer to the Christian's home, husband and wife. They to continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Love has three features here, three companions, if you like. There's faith, there's holiness, and sobriety or discretion. Now, Paul mentions this in a specific way in relation to this matter of children being born. But I think the main emphasis is upon the fact that these features are in evidence in the Christian home. And we have to ask ourselves, those of us who have homes, are these features in our homes? The home is the bulwark of the church. We don't come along gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in any old way. I'm sure you don't. And I'm sure you don't have any desire to do so either. But what goes on in our homes can very often find its way into the assembly. And if our homes are governed by those four features, I think we can be sure that those homes are going to be stalwarts in connection with the truth of God and the maintenance of what is right. So we find them continuing in faith. Now, in this modern age, there are many, many things presented to us that would, in some measure, destroy the need for faith. Everything's made so easy. Everything's made to give us some sense of security. Everything's given to make us independent of any other power or any other person or any other association. All sorts of things are presented to us. And gradually we might find, well, there's no need for faith. Everything's provided for us. Everything is there. No need to worry. No need to be concerned. We'll be well looked after. That's only one side of the matter of faith. Faith, I believe, here is more important in relation to the things of the Lord and the maintenance of the Christian testimony here than matters of bread and butter. Although that can be a very great matter for faith. But I would say that faith operating in the home is taking into account all that the home should stand for the Lord. We remember in the Old Testament that one household had the wonderful privilege of looking after the Ark of Testimony when the testimony in that day was in sad decline. There was a home, the home of Obed-Edom, and the Lord blessed that home because the ark was there, and the ark was treasured there, it was looked after there. So we ask ourselves, is Christ treasured in our homes? How do we know that Christ is treasured in our homes? I believe when we read about him in our home, and when we pray to him in our home, and when those who belong to him are welcome in our homes, I believe these are features that would indicate that Christ is treasured in our homes. And faith operated in this way. That's the first part. Then love. Love? How is this love to be operating? Well, first of all, it's to be the fruit of the Spirit. It's not just to be a human sentiment or some human endeavor to show kindness that might pass off for love. I'm not in any way decrying kindness. It's a wonderful Christian virtue. But it's a love that is steady and strong. It's not the slushy sentimental love that people speak of today and sing about. Not that kind of love. It's the love of 1 Corinthians 13. It rejoices in the truth. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It bears all things. It believes all things, and so on. Strong, healthy kind of love. Now, first of all, it's a love for Christ. It's a love for God. It's a love for the people of God. It's also a love for one another, husband and wife. Love for children. Love in the greatest possible embracive way. That kind of love in the home. What a wonderful thing it is to have love in the home. This love that is the fruit of the Spirit. And then it goes on to say, holiness. No allowance of sin or anything that is contrary to the mind of God. You remember the children of Israel, they were told to put out of their houses leaven. And you know that every place in the Bible, leaven speaks of sin. Some feature of this evil nature that we were speaking about in Galatians chapter 5. There isn't one single reference to leaven that is good. All was bad. And the children of Israel were told, now, before the Passover comes, get rid of leaven. Don't have it in your homes. That is what we find here, holiness. You know, there's always a danger of letting the guard down when we're in our homes, and an informal setting, and nobody sees us, but God, of course, we don't forget that. But brethren don't see us, public doesn't know, and there's just the danger that in the home we might allow something that we wouldn't like the public to know or the brethren to know. I'm not suggesting any of us are doing that kind of thing, but there is the possibility. And so holiness is something that is to govern the home. Right conduct, the kind of life that is becoming to the eye of God. Not the eye of the brethren, not the eye of the world, but the eye of God. Thou, God, seest me. Something always to remember. And I'm sure it's a delight for the Lord Jesus to make his presence known in such homes. Homes that are governed by holiness. And then lastly, sobriety or discretion. You know in the Bible that sobriety doesn't mean that you don't drink alcoholic drinks. That's not the idea. It's that you have a mind that is governed correctly. You think rationally. You refuse the evil. You choose the good. You don't think too highly of yourselves. You don't think too low of yourselves. You're able to think in a sensible, rational way according to the mind of God. Wise discretion or sobriety? Now, my dear friends, if all those features were operative in our homes, what strength and power and help they would supply to the company when they gathered together to the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me remind you that in the days of Haggai, in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, when Jerusalem was being rebuilt, the wall and the temple, there were many who built the wall over against their homes. And indeed some homes were built upon the wall, you remember Rahab's was. And I think the suggestion is that as we rear this wall, we're protecting what belongs to the home, and in an indirect way, we're protecting what belongs to God. Now that's the point. And I think this is why this is brought in here, the directions to Timothy, for the home, the husband and the wife, that these four features might be in evidence, and it's referred to them again, faith, love, holiness, with sobriety. Now we move on to chapter 4. Now we've spoken about Timothy's instructions for the assembly at Ephesus, and we've had a little instruction as to the Christian home, and now Paul is instructing Timothy himself. Now that means you, that means me. It meant Timothy in that day when Paul wrote to him, and there's a great deal to be said about it. Be thou an example of the believers
in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. We're not going to go into all the different exhortations from verse 13 to the end. We just need to read them to see their importance. But here are the different features that we find mentioned, and the first one is word. Does this emphasize upon us the importance of what we say? How slack and negligent we can be in relation to what we say? The Lord reminded the disciples and others to be careful what you say. By your words you shall be justified, by your words you shall be condemned. Paul had to withdraw his words when he spoke about the high priest. Just in an unguarded moment, he expressed himself in a way that he shouldn't have done. He had to withdraw his words. The Lord Jesus never withdrew a word because he was perfect. But the believer, he can be so careless in relation to what he says. But, says Paul to Timothy, now you be an example of the believers in how you speak. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, he says to other believers. Let your speech be of such a character that it refreshes and encourages, and it contains that element of preservative. I don't think the idea of salt there is of rubbing salt into a wound and to make the person uncomfortable. I don't think that's the idea at all. The fact is that the word is of such a character that it preserves against any evil. It's a solid, good, reliable word that can be used for great benefit to the person concerned. And so Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, watch what you say, because you can say something that will be make a great deal of damage. On the other hand, you can say something that will be a great deal of encouragement. A word fitly spoken, how good it is, like apples of gold and pictures of silver. That's the kind of word that we would desire to speak. Then he says, conversation. Now, this word has a different connotation today. Conversation means talking to each other, not when the translators gave it this meaning. It's rather the manner of life. Timothy, be an example of the believers in the way you live. The object of your life, the scope of your life, the goal of your life, everything you do indicates that you're really for God. Because we do find that Timothy is referred to as a man of God. And the way he lived was to be an example of the believers. Or an example to the believers. Whatever way you like. My, what a wonderful example we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the example to follow. And then, following that example, to be an example of the believers, that would be in testimony. An example to the believers would be for their encouragement, whatever way you view it. But Paul is showing to Timothy what an opportunity he has to live a life of worth, of value, and of encouragement. We do tend to get into a rut, do we not? We do tend to get our objectives, our ideals somewhat blurred. Think of anyone with a desire in his heart, or in her heart, to be an example, to lead their life in such a way as to influence others in the right direction, to bring glory to God and to bring influence and blessing amongst the people of God. Be thou an example of the believer, says Paul, in your manner of life. Then he says, in love. Now, you've often heard it, I'm sure. I have, you have too. Not so much love amongst the believers. There could be more love amongst the believers. Quite a common statement. Well, says Paul to Timothy, Timothy, be an example of love. You show some.
The onus is upon you. Don't wait to be loved. Love. And my, if we all followed that, we'd find we'd all be loving before very long. But the onus is very definitely upon each one of us. We cannot possibly sit back and be loved and demand to be loved. We have an opportunity, we have an obligation to love. And we can do it. Thank God we can do it. We have a new nature that can express love. We have the indwelling spirit that is the power to love. And if we only ask the Lord to help us by His Spirit to love, we'll find many, many opportunities that will help us. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And it's a powerful, powerful love. This kind of love, when it is an expression. Then he goes on to say, in spirit, I see that I have a note here. Love, work, conduct, faith, purity. I think I've missed one out here. I'm not quite sure it's in Mr. Dowd's translation. Has anyone Mr. Dowd's translation with them? I think he omits this one in spirit. So we'll just pay attention to the last two, in faith and in purity. Be an example of faith. Well, no, we don't need to go far to find many examples of faith when we turn to Hebrews 11. What a list of persons who expressed faith in a variety of ways. But Paul says, no, it's not looking at the list in Hebrews 11, Timothy, it's your life. It may be if another list was made, Timothy, you might be included in it. Be an example of faith. You show to the believers what faith really means by, in the power of the Spirit, expressing to others that this faith is an activity. Well, there are many ways in which we can do this. I'm not going to attempt to tell you or to suggest to you how this faith should be an activity. Thank God, many opportunities are available to us to express this. I think prayer is one of the greatest things to show to us how to live our lives. Prayer is the resource for the believer at all times. And if we desire to put our faith into practice, I believe faith is the resource that we have to ask the Lord to help us to express our faith in any given circumstance. And of course, our faith is tested every day, every one of us. And I believe as we are desirous of expressing what is true and upright before the Lord in this matter of faith, there will be ample opportunity to express it. And lastly, he says, be an example of purity. What a corrupt world we live in. What a corrupt nature we have. What impure things come into our minds. How Satan would put them there, that fallen nature. How evil the impurity that comes to mind. And then around us, so much impurity, shouting at us from billboards, magazines, papers, all the media. Impurity of every conceivable kind. And the believer is to be kept pure from it, kept clean. Be an example of the believers in purity. Oh, what an example we should be. In our conversation, I mean now in our spoken conversation, in our manner of life, in whatever way we live, here's a way that we can give a Christian testimony. No obscene stories. Nothing of an impure character coming from our minds. Nothing vulgar, of course. Nothing impure of anything whatsoever. Be an example of purity. The Lord Jesus, he walked through this world untainted by all the sin that was around him. And he was faced by it every day of his life, just as we are. And this matter of purity is something I'm sure that we all desire to maintain. We're faced with it every day. Every place we go, there's some feature of impurity brought to bear upon us. And what a hateful thing it is, this abominable corruption that is everywhere. Thank God, in the power of the Spirit, the believer can avoid those impurities and walk here for the pleasure of the Lord. So, there we find Paul's instructions to the believer. Love's companions, a tremendous resource, we might say, surrounding the expression of love. All these different features and the power of the Spirit coming to light for the glory of God and for the blessing of us all. Now, just for a few moments, chapter 6, verse 11. Thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. You see, the list is getting longer. It's getting more testing. Here are instructions for a man of God. Only three features mentioned in connection with conversion. Four features mentioned in connection with the home. I think five features mentioned in connection with the individual. I don't know how many are mentioned here. One, two, three, four, five, six. Six mentioned in connection with the man of God. So it would appear that things are becoming more testing, yes? Most assuredly. To be a man of God is not an easy thing in this world today. There are so many things that militate against the expression of what is true for a man of God. But here are the features. He's to pursue those things. They don't come to him miraculously. He's to pursue them. He's to follow after them, grab them, seize them. Hold on to them, be followed by them. And they're very interesting. The first thing is righteousness. All through the Bible we find this, righteousness. We find righteousness that comes to us because we believe in the one who was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thank God for that. That's something that we have received because of that tremendous work by the Son of God, when he suffered so much on the cross of Calvary, and each person is made the righteousness of God in Christ. But then we find many exhortations for the believer in connection with righteousness, and it simply means doing right according to the revealed will of God, doing what pleases him. It's the first principle in the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In 2 Timothy, which we might look at tomorrow night, again the first feature is righteousness. And you cannot read the New Testament without seeing the tremendous import of righteousness. And Paul begins with a key from the man of God. He has to do everything right, according to the mind of God. Not what he thinks, not the prevailing sentiment of the age, but the revealed will of God. And he is to pursue it, and make sure that he gets it, and maintain it in his life for the pleasure of God. Now we haven't time to refer to all those features, but they're beautiful. Godliness, it simply means bringing God into my life. In the morning, I ask God for his help to do what is right. Through the day, I can ask him to help me to do what is right. And in the evening, I can thank him for being enabled to do what was right. Godliness, bringing God into my life, doing the thing. God-likeness, if you like. All my ways governed by the greatness of God himself. Faith, love, patience, this word patience could be rightly translated endurance, and it refers to difficulties, sometimes against persons, sometimes in circumstances. I don't know which word is used here, but Paul is saying the man of God must be able to endure. How often the slightest opposition can turn a Christian from the pathway of devotedness to God. But he has to endure. He's to be like his master, one who endured the cross and despised the shame. And so the Christian Christian has to go on faithfully and endure whatever it might be, the opposition of evil persons, all the trials and difficulties of untoward circumstances. So the man of God, he continues, and lastly it says, meekness. Now, meekness in the scriptures is weakness, not for one moment. Moses was the meekest man alive. He certainly wasn't a weak man, not by any stretch of imagination. He was a very strong man, very powerful man, powerful in his desires, powerful in his desire to do the will of God, powerful in his direction of the people of God. I'll tell you why he was meek. When he was attacked personally, he was quite prepared to let it all go. Attack the things of God, he became very angry. Went out from the presence of Pharaoh in a glowing anger. And when the children of Israel were rebellious against God, it made Moses very, very angry. But when he was attacked himself, no retaliation, no desire for revenge. A meek man, the meekest man alive. What a way to live our lives. How easy it is to be irate, revengeful, self-assertive, if our own rights and our own ways and our own desires are attacked. How beautiful in the sight of heaven to be meek. Not weak, meek. It's that kind of spirit that stands for God without being self-assertive, without adopting an arrogant spirit. It's a strong meekness, not a form of weakness that man can laugh at. The Lord Jesus was meek and lowly, and there was nothing weak about him in the sense that men speak of weakness. So these are the features that we find in 1 Timothy surrounding this great matter of love that is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm sure you feel as I feel, sometimes how difficult it is to really express these things. We want to do them, and yet we find there are things that militate against the expression of them. Well, we can all take courage. We have the indwelling Spirit. And this love is the fruit of the Spirit, or part of the fruit of the Spirit. And in His power, we can express these things. Oh, that we are more often on our knees, crying to the Lord to help us to express those features, not only for our own spiritual growth and prosperity, but for the blessing of the company, and preeminently for the glory of Christ and the glory of God. May it be so, for His name's sake.